Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 118 tonight, the 118th Psalm. It was interesting, Pastor this morning talked about not disappointing people when you get up to preach. Well, someone who will remain nameless asked me if I was preaching Psalm 23 tonight, and I said, actually, I'm going to disappoint you. We're not preaching Psalm 23 just yet. We did look at Psalm 22. Lord willing, we'll get back to some of those earlier Psalms. But I wanted to show you a passage in Psalm 118. We're not going to deal with the entire psalm, but we're going to look at some verses that are familiar to you. One verse especially is very familiar to us. But I want to show you how these verses really are talking about the resurrection. And certainly, if we would take the time to read all the way through Psalm 118, we would see that this psalmist was praising the Lord for a specific situation. You look through it and he talks about praising the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. You see that there in the first four verses, really calling on every single person to praise the Lord. He says, let Israel now say. And then he says, let the house of Aaron, or you could say the Levites, the high priests, the priests ministering in the temple, let the priests now say his mercy endures forever. Then he says, let them now that fear the Lord, that would be all of us as well, say that his mercy endureth forever. And this is the idea saying, God's love never fails. It is constantly there. It is faithful. And then he walks through and he talks about why he can say that God's love is faithful. You can look down, if you look at verse number 10, there was a time when he was compassed about by a bunch of nations. But then he has confidence because the Lord will destroy the nations for him. The reason he has that confidence, if you look back to verse 5, he said, I called upon the Lord in my distress and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And so really what we have here is what we would typically call a psalm of thanksgiving. And later on in Jewish history, this psalm, as well as some of the preceding psalms, were used in worship as people went up to the temple. And so they would even be used in temple worship. And many people think that this psalm would have been on the lips of the people as they came into Passover. Actually, if you look down to verse number 26, you'll recognize a verse here. It says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Well, that verse there, the people were quoting when Jesus was walking into Jerusalem. And certainly they must have recognized there was a messianic thing there because they're crying out, Hosanna, which means save us. Which if you look at the verse before, it says, save now. You could say Hosanna. And so they're calling out as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. But the verse that we're going to focus in on tonight, will be verses 22 through 24. But I want to read verse number 24, because this is a very familiar verse. We've all quoted it many times. Some people say it every morning when they wake up. There's a certain Christian camp that always said this verse at their mealtimes. I don't know if they're still doing it or not. But verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And we take this verse and we say it really whenever we feel like it. Sometimes, you know, it's a gloomy day outside, or if you're in Kansas, it's a smoky day outside this time of the year. I'm still getting used to that. I know I was here all year last year as well, but I feel like it's been a lot smokier this year than last year. Okay, it has been? Okay, so it's not just my newness to the area, but you know, you look out and you're like, oh man, it's gloomy, it's smoky, that's messing with my lungs. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, certainly we are told rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So that is a good thing for us to remind ourselves of. Look, no matter what's going on outside, I'm going to use this day and I'm going to rejoice and praise the Lord because of that. However, there are verses before verse 24. The word this, a pronoun that needs to have a referent, what is this day that is being talked about? Well, we already saw, looking back at the earlier in the psalm, it's talking about a day of a special deliverance. And certainly the psalmist had a certain day in mind, but the New Testament takes the preceding verses and applies them directly to Jesus Christ. Let's look back to verse number 22. You'll recognize this verse as well if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. Psalm 118, verse 22. What is this day? Well, it is a day in which, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. There's that word, this. What is the Lord's doing? It's the exaltation of this stone. The stone that was rejected, now it's the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And my concern tonight is not that we sometimes quote this verse out of context, because as I've already said, it's not heresy to say, I need to rejoice today. No, rejoice in the Lord always. We should rejoice every single day. But one of the reasons we're looking at this is because if we only ever quote this verse in that way, we miss a much bigger truth that's going on here. One preacher put it, he said, you know, it's not that when we quote this out of context, we're speaking heresy. He said, we're just missing a much greater thing that God has for us here. And so I want us to dive into these verses tonight, and we're going to see the exaltation of Jesus, because there are at least five different places in the New Testament, and that's a lot. Five different places that quote this verse and applies it directly to Jesus Christ. We'll see the exaltation of Jesus. We'll spend the vast majority of our time there. And then we'll see how God is the one who is executing all of this, where it says, this is the Lord's doing. And then we'll see, I put it, the exuberance, the joy, the rejoicing, the shouts together, praising the Lord by us, where it says, we will rejoice and be glad in this. So note with me, first of all, our first point tonight, we're going to spend really most all of the message on this point, and then we'll just touch on these two at the end. But let's talk about this exaltation of Jesus. What is verse 22? How is it applied in the New Testament about Jesus? What does it mean? What's the picture being used here? Verse 22, we've read it a couple times already. It says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And so in looking at the exaltation of Jesus, let's note under here, first of all, that there is a rejection. It says, the stone which the builders refused. And we're going to see that this rejection really is culminated in the crucifixion of the Messiah. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew. We're going to be doing a lot of turning tonight. There's a handful of passages, and I wish we could go to all of them. I thought we may be able to get to all of these passages tonight, but we just won't have the time. Do a study on Christ being the cornerstone and everything that's with this verse and then other verses paired with it. But let's look to Matthew 21 for starters tonight. If you notice in verse 23 of Matthew 21, we're not going to read all the way starting here, but if you look at verse 23, it talks about Jesus coming into the temple, and the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him. And what do? They question Jesus' authority. And we know all throughout the Gospels, religious leaders are questioning Jesus. Not just questioning him, trying to get answers from him. Really, they're trying to put Jesus down. They don't trust him. He's committed blasphemy in their mind, making himself equal with God. He's doing all of these things. The people are going after him. They want to put him to death. So they question Jesus' authority, and then if you look down, Jesus asks them a question, which they refuse to answer. And then Jesus tells two parables here. And if you look down, we're going to look all the way down to verse number 40, because this is where Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 118. This parable in verses 33 through all the way through 41, what Jesus does is he gives this illustration. Maybe you can remember it. He says, there's a certain man who let out his vineyard to workers, and then he sends a servant to go get the increase from the vineyard, and what do? They beat that servant and they kill him. Then he sends another servant, and then he sends his only son. That sounds familiar. Jesus is making a point here, and these keepers of the vineyard, they beat and they kill the son. So then Jesus asks them, what is the master going to do to these people that killed his son? Verse 41, the chief priests answer correctly here. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then Jesus applies it here in the next verse. He says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So Jesus said, you will have rejected me. And he said, yours is not going to be the kingdom. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm going to go and I'm going to preach to another nation. And we could take time and we could talk about how Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ led to the Gentiles receiving the gospel. I had to write a paper for a class this last week, and it was all on Romans 9 through 11, talking about how Israel rejected and now the Gentiles get the gospel. But guess what? Romans 11 says that's not the end. Even though there still is a remnant of Israelites today still being saved, one day that nation is going to rise again to prominence. And we don't have time to get into a fascinating study. But Jesus says, you're going to reject me. You have rejected me. And what's interesting is the chief priests prove that very thing here in verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew what Jesus was saying. And guess what they decided to do? They didn't repent. They didn't say, oh no, we've rejected the cornerstone. We better repent. No, what do? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They're fulfilling exactly what Jesus just warned them about. He said, you're rejecting me, but someday I'm going to be the head of the corner. Flip over to Acts chapter 4. Jesus said that he was being rejected by the religious leaders of that day, and really his entire nation for the most part. Obviously, there were faithful Jews, his disciples in particular, that were following him. But we come to Acts, after Jesus has been crucified and risen again. And in Acts 3, a lame man is healed outside the temple. And the apostles take that opportunity to share the gospel with the people. But then look at verse number 1. As the apostles spake unto the people, look who comes. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. This is exactly the same group of people, not necessarily the same individuals. These are the same religious leaders that Jesus said, you have rejected me. And guess what? They're still continuing to reject. Because verse number 2, they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They come, they lay hands on the apostles, and we read and they say, don't you dare talk about Jesus. And in verse number 2, when it says that they were grieved, that they talked about Jesus and the apostles, that's not just me being a KU fan being grieved hearing about how K-State went further in the basketball tournament than KU did. That's grieving to me. I don't like that. But yet this word for grieving here, the root of that word, is the same word that's used in Revelations during the tribulation. The book of Revelation describes the tribulation as an intense, painful experience for people on earth. These religious leaders, it wasn't just like they're like, oh man, they're talking about Jesus again. We better watch that religion. They might take people. No, they were grieved and cut to the heart. They were majorly pained. They had tried to put Jesus to death. They thought once they killed him, no more would be said about him. That's how seriously against Jesus they were. But then here are these people, and they're proclaiming Jesus, and people are being saved, and it completely tears them apart. And in talking with the religious leaders, look down to verse number 10. Again, they're making a defense before the religious leaders, and the apostles say, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Then they quote from Psalm 118, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so they take those verses in Psalm 118 and they say, you rejected Jesus. And in verse number 10, they say, you rejected Jesus by crucifying him. This is what you did to the Son. This is exactly what Jesus had predicted in the parable. The master is going to send his son and you're going to kill him. And that's what they did. They rejected the stone. But then the stone has become the head of the corner. And we can see in verse number 10, this is the resurrection from the dead. Ye crucified him. Ye rejected him. You killed the Messiah. But God has raised him from the dead. God has exalted him. You've rejected the stone. This was predicted even in the Old Testament. That stone was rejected, but now it is raised to a place of prominence. And we'll talk about what that place of prominence is. But there is this rejection even before the exaltation. And it's interesting, the Jewish leaders, they're completely opposed to Christ. They utterly rejected their Messiah. In Romans chapter 9, Paul writes and says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why have they not attained it? Paul writes, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then he quotes from Isaiah and says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. This is the stone that people stumbled at. You look at Isaiah chapter 8, you look at Isaiah chapter 28. This stone is talked about. And what happened when Jesus came to earth? Well, for the most part, the vast majority of the Israelites, they rejected this stone. It was a stumbling stone to them. Not a stumbling stone as you don't see it and you stumble over it and you get back up and you start saying, oh, I need to partake in this stone. No, they stumbled at the stone and they rejected it. Paul goes on and says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This stone that Israel rejected, anyone who puts their trust in this stone will not be ashamed. There is hope in this stone. John writes that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. They crucified their Messiah. But one day Israel will turn again. That's in Romans chapter 11. It says all Israel will be saved. And we won't have time to get into everything that means. But Zechariah 10 verse 12 says that one day they will look on him whom they have pierced. But Jesus' first coming to earth was one of rejection. They rejected this stone. Turn back to Psalm 118. We'll be looking at some New Testament verses again. But in looking at the exaltation of Christ, we see first that there was a rejection. This stone which the builders refused. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They had in their own minds what the Messiah should be like and what the Messiah should do. They rejected him. But that's not the end. The crucifixion is not the end. Psalm 118. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused, they crucified it. They rejected it. This stone is become the headstone of the corner. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about the exaltation of the resurrection. In looking at Christ's exaltation, we see the rejection at the crucifixion. Now let's talk about the exaltation through the resurrection. And here's where we want to talk a little bit about what it means when it says this stone has become the headstone of the corner. One Bible dictionary talked about how the cornerstone, this is the prominent stone. It's the foundation, you could say. It's a vital stone of importance for a building. We have a lot of stone buildings in Manhattan. I love that about Manhattan. We have that church that's just being built. We have the church that was just built. We have Bill Snyder Family Stadium. You have Kansas State. You have all these buildings that have stone on them. Well, in Bible times, stone was the main thing that you would build a strong house with. You think about the walls of Jericho. Those were stone walls. well, they didn't have all of the ability we have today to slab on concrete and, you know, kind of use half of a stone and just kind of slap it on there. And the stones are now more for decoration today. No, what they would find is they would find these good stones. They'd want to find a good, solid stone that would be the sure foundation of the building that they were building. It's a prominent, it's an indispensable stone, and it's a reliable stone. It's the crowning of the building, one person put it. It's the crowning glory of the building. And when was Jesus crowned with glory? Well, we read today in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself. He came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, as a result of this, after Jesus' crucifixion, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's this exaltation at the resurrection. Jesus proved that he was who he says he was. Pastor talked about that this morning. If Jesus stays in the grave, there is no proof of any of his claims. He's dead. He predicted this. He's exalted because of it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be in the New Testament for a little bit here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 22. It says that God hath put all things under His. That's talking about Jesus. God hath put all things under His feet. And God hath made Him to be the head over all things to the church. This idea of the cornerstone, sometimes it would be in the foundation. Sometimes it would be at the peak of the roof or the corner of the roof. And it would be what held the whole building together at the top. You could use it in either place. Well, here it talks about how Christ is the head of the church. In other places, he's talked about as the foundation of the church. Paul says, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. Jesus told Peter, after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, on this rock, this declaration that I am Jesus, on the fact of me being the Son of the living God, this is the rock that I will build my church upon. And we see this here, not only Ephesians 1:22, where it says that God has put all things under Jesus' feet. He's exalted Him, made Him to be the head of the church. If you look over in Ephesians 2:19-22, and we won't read all of it, but it defines Jesus as the cornerstone of the household of God. And then it says there in verse 21, in whom, in Jesus, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded for inhabitation to God through the Spirit. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, Jesus, might have preeminence. God has exalted Jesus to a place of glory, and the whole church is built on Jesus Christ. Turn back to Acts chapter 4, that passage that we were just in. Acts chapter 4, we're not going to focus on the rejection as much this time, but I want to see you to see what it talks about, the exaltation. We already saw in verse number 10 that they define what they're talking about in the rejection and the exaltation as the crucifixion, and then God raising Jesus from the dead. That's the exaltation there. Verse 11, our verse, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And here's what that means now. Verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The exaltation of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that no person can come to God unless it is through Jesus Christ. So the chief priests and most of Israel, for that matter, but especially the religious rulers, they reject the Messiah and they think they can still be right with God. And God says, no, this is the prominent person that you must go through Him in order to get to me. None other name has God given whereby we must be saved. And so the rejection was not final. Jesus now is the foundation. He's the only way that we can come to God. And that's because of His resurrection, His crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. They missed everything that the Old Testament pointed towards. There were prophecies about the Messiah. And with His stripes we shall be healed. But they rejected it. And now God has put Him in a place of prominence. And most of Israel, for that matter, they still don't recognize Jesus as their Lord. It was interesting. In one of my classes at Bob Jones, it was a class about missions, really. And I had the opportunity to talk with a local rabbi there in Greenville, South Carolina, a Jewish rabbi. He was a very liberal rabbi, by the way. But for the most part, most of Judaism has slipped into very liberal theology. You can't take them back to the Old Testament and say, this is what God wrote. Now they have a ton of other writings. And really, they leave interpreting the Old Testament up to their priests and their rabbis. They say, God gave us the law, and we can do whatever we want with the law. It's really fascinating talking to some of them. But when I asked him about Jesus Christ, he said, well, he may have been a Pharisee. He may have been God. We don't know. We don't really care. He said, someday when the Lord comes back, we'll be able to ask Him, did you come earlier? And this is exactly what he says. He says, if God knows what's best for Him, He'll say, I don't remember if I came or not. They're telling God what to do. They're rejecting Jesus. They say, He's not important. The testimony of the Bible is there is no other way to come before God than through Jesus Christ. You can reject Him all you want, but you won't be right with God. This is the cornerstone. This is the most important figure in salvation history. This is the foundation of the church. Not just of the church. This is the only entrance to get into God. He paid that final sacrifice. But let's turn to 1 Peter. We haven't turned to this passage yet. I mentioned there were five different passages in the New Testament, at least, that quote or reference Psalm 118. Three of those are in the Gospels. We just read one account in Matthew, but you can see that in Luke and in Mark as well. But if you turn to 1 Peter, we're going to look at chapter 2. This will be the fifth place in the New Testament where it quotes from Psalm 118. And there's a lot we could unpack here in 1 Peter chapter 2. It quotes from three different places in the Old Testament. One of those places is Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 as well. I mentioned those two passages. Those are the ones that Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 9 when he says the Israelites have stumbled under this stone, and whosoever puts their trust in Him, they'll not be ashamed. Those are quotes taken from Isaiah 28, 16, and from Isaiah chapter 8. So we have some of those quotes here in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. And rather than unpack and go through all the details of Christ as the stone and how that was prophesied, I want us to just note two responses to the exaltation of Jesus Christ here. Because it pits the people against themselves. You have one group of people that rejoice at the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You have another group of people, though, that should be terrified at the exaltation of Jesus. We're going to read 1 Peter 2. Let's read verses 4 through 10. Again, we're not going to unpack everything here. But it says, to whom, this is talking about to God, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. It's talking about how we are built up on Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. And if you have a cross reference there, that probably shows you that's from Isaiah chapter 28. Verse number 7, unto you, this stone, this elect and precious stone, Jesus Christ, unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But then it says, but unto them which be disobedient, and it quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Verse number 8 quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And again, we could talk about a lot of different things here. What does it mean that they're stumbling over him? What do these prophecies mean? But I want you to see, first of all, that there is comfort in the exaltation of Jesus Christ here. It talks about in verse 6, and quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, at the end it says, "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." They won't be ashamed. And so for those of us that have put ourselves into this foundation of Jesus Christ, if we are in that house, if we are a lively stone, as it mentions there at the start of this section in verses 4 and 5, if we are stones that are built on this foundation, then guess what? We will never be ashamed. That's what the word confounded there means. It means we're not going to be ashamed. I mentioned earlier, jokingly for the most part, about how it grieves me when I hear that the Wildcats did better than the Jayhawks in basketball this year. Usually, the Wildcats do much better than us in football. That's just a given. But we always do better in basketball as the Jayhawks. Well, guess what? I was disappointed. You know, and people do a lot of what they call trash talk in sports. I don't do much of it because I try to be gracious and everything. But sometimes people go, "Oh, my team's going to beat you up. Oh, no, my team's better." And guess what? One person is going to be utterly disappointed. Usually in basketball, the Wildcats are disappointed. This year, the Jayhawks were disappointed for the most part. But can I use that to just say, in Jesus Christ, we will never, ever be disappointed. Amen. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "The person that hears my sayings and does them, he'll be likened unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock." And guess what? We have the foundation of Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. People will let us down. This church will let you down. You will let yourself down, maybe more than those others, I don't know, if you're like me. But guess what? The one person that will never let us down, will never make us ashamed, we will never regret putting our trust in, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We will not be ashamed. And that's comfort there. Verse number 7 says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Amen. And that's where Psalm 23, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Aren't you glad that God leads us along through this life? Aren't you glad we won't be ashamed in him? He's precious. This exaltation of Jesus Christ, for those of us that have put our trust in him, this is a day of rejoicing. This is a day where we say, "Yes, that is my precious Savior. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes may assail me, but he, my strength, he's the one that makes me whole." We have so many hymns that talk about that. There's comfort in this exaltation of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, in 1 Peter 7, or 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, in verse number 7, it says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." But there's another group of people. "But unto them which be disobedient," and then it quotes from Psalm 118, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And then it goes on and talks about a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those that are disobedient. Put yourself, and this has already happened, put yourself in the shoes of the chief priests and the scribes that mocked Jesus on the cross, who tormented the disciples who were preaching Jesus. Did you know that they have stood in the presence of the exalted Christ? Can you imagine what that was like for them? I hope we can't. Maybe there's someone tonight that you'll experience that. I hope not. They rejected, they mocked, they scourged, they put him to death. And guess what? This stone which the builders rejected, that's are my God in heaven that I have to come before? I have to stand before the king that I rejected? What a scary thought. You read in Revelation, it talks about Jesus treading the winepresses of the wrath of God on people that have rejected him. What a scary place for people to be in. And so there's not just the comfort in this exaltation of Christ. Really, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, when it talks about, in Psalm 118, when it says, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the head of the corner. This passage quotes this, and it says, really, one of the main emphases there is for the enemies of this stone to take warning. For those that are disobedient, it says, this is the verse that they should look to. And there is offense. There is stumbling. There is terror when they stand before God someday. We're going to go back to Psalm 118 here in a moment, but let's look at Psalm chapter 2 before we get there. I could just reference it, and I think we would remember this, but I want to show you the end of Psalm chapter 2, which we preached a message on. We could read the whole psalm and you would see the rejection of Christ and the exaltation of him here. But look at verse number 12. It says, kiss, or you could say, give homage to the Son, lest he be angry. And what happens when he's angry? Ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Two types of people. Blessed are the ones that have put their trust in him. For those of us that have put our trust in Christ, Easter is the most wonderful day out of the year. It's such a comfort. It's such a hope. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, we shall all be resurrected and changed because of the resurrection. We have a sure foundation in Jesus Christ. None other foundation can any man lay than that is laid in Jesus Christ. None other name is given among men whereby we must be saved, it says. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. But those that don't, he's going to be angry at them. His wrath will be on them, and they will perish from the way when his wrath is kindled against them. Two types of people. There's the comfort in the exaltation of Christ, and there's also a terror there. There's an offense there. Let's look back to Psalm 118. I said we were going to spend most of our time talking about the exaltation of Christ, what that is and what that means. What does it mean when it says the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? We've just scratched the surface on that. There's a lot deeper study you could do. Look at those passages in Isaiah chapter 28 and Isaiah 8 as well, where it predicts Jesus coming as the stone. Look in Daniel, where it talks about this great statue and a stone was going to come and it was going to completely demolish that statue. But Psalm 118, we've been looking at verse 22. Can you believe it? We've spent this whole time on one verse. We're going to move to these next two verses and deal with them quickly. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I wanted, secondly, we saw the exaltation of Christ. Secondly, tonight, we're going to move quickly through this. I want you to see the execution by God. And when I say execution, I'm using that word for alliteration's sake, which I don't always do, but it worked out really well. Everything starts with EX in these points. You have the exaltation of Christ. You have the execution by God. And when I say execution, I don't mean like an executioner putting someone to death. What I'm talking about here is God is the one that has orchestrated this. He is the sovereign hand behind this. We see that very clearly in verse number 23. This is the Lord's doing. Pastor talked about this morning that the soldiers at the tomb were bribed to say, this wasn't the Lord's doing, this was the disciples' doing. No, Psalm 118 says this is not a man-made thing that happened. The resurrection was not some cunningly devised trick. This was God's doing. He affirms what happened. That's why there's no other name than Jesus Christ by which we can be right with God. This is God's doing. He foresaw this. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. This is the Lord's doing. But what is our response to this? I told you we'd move quickly through that second point. But it's important when people talk about the resurrection and say, no, that's just a man-made religion or something like that. The Bible says that is an absolute falsehood. This is the Lord's doing. What is our response? Well, we see at the end of verse number 23 and at the end of verse 24, a response of exuberance. The exuberance, finally, our third point, the exuberance from us. Notice two things under here. In verse 23, after it says, this is the Lord's doing, it says, it is marvelous in our eyes. And what is that talking about? Well, really, this means it's something wondrous to behold. You could say there is glory in the resurrection. I hope you've seen some of the glory of the resurrection today. If not in our services here, which you should have, we talked about name of all majesty, give praise to the Lord. He has risen from the dead. He is the head of the corner. That's amazing. How did God know all of this was going to happen? And isn't it amazing that He used a crucifixion of His Son to bring about this glory? That blows our minds. Paul in Romans chapter 11 at the very end, after going through all of God's salvation, starting in Romans 1 all the way through Romans 11, Paul concludes that section and says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And he says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we focus on the resurrection and we focus on the gospel, we should step back and just go, wow, this is marvelous in our sight. We are exuberant because this is a marvelous thing. God deserves praise. But we're not just supposed to marvel at it. It's not just like looking out at the Grand Canyon or looking at a landscape and going, wow. Verse 24, after it says, this is the day, this resurrection day, which the Lord hath made, it is a day in which we should rejoice and be glad in it. This isn't just a passive sitting back and going, wow, that was amazing. You know, once the Jayhawks got out of March, I'm using a lot of sports illustrations tonight. Once my basketball team, the Jayhawks, got out of March Madness, I still watched some of the games. I wasn't really cheering for teams. I told Karis at one point, I said, I have certain teams I don't want to do well, but I don't have anyone I really want to do well. But I still sat there and I said, wow, that was amazing. What an amazing shot. What an amazing finish. I wasn't necessarily glad or rejoicing. I'm saying, wow, that's marvelous. This is not what we're supposed to do with the resurrection. Because guess what? This isn't just something that's marvelous. This is something that makes each one of us glad. This has applications for each one of us. We will rejoice. We're responding to something that's happened in our lives. This isn't just Jesus' exaltation. This means for us that we also will be exalted. We have hope because of the resurrection. We will rejoice. We will be glad in it. Romans chapter 6, and we won't turn there. We're about to finish. But in Romans chapter 6, it says, because of Christ's resurrection, we can live for God. But I do want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Romans chapter 6, which I just mentioned, it talks about how because of Christ's death, we are now dead to sin. Because of His resurrection, we are now alive to live for Christ. That's exactly what it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, you hath He quickened. God has made us alive because Jesus was made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at verse number 14, Paul writes and he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. If Jesus has not risen, you realize everything I'm doing up here right now is utterly worthless? Paul says, my whole life is worthless if Christ has not risen. This isn't just some fun get-together thing. He says, no, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. If you look at verse number 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. We haven't been redeemed if Christ has not been risen from the grave. Look at verses 18 and 19. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no hope for those that have died. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather live this life than the life that the world's living. But Paul says, no, you know what? And he goes on and he talks about this. We won't look at this verse, but he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then let's just go live like the unsaved world. Live it up right now, because there's no hope for us in the future. He says, why would I come to church? Why would I discipline myself? Why would I put my body under subjection? Why would I let myself suffer torment for the cause of the gospel if Christ is not risen? We're of all men most miserable if Christ is risen. There's no joy. There's no rejoicing. Verse number 20, I love this verse, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And if you look all the way to verse number 50, we could talk about so many wonderful aspects of the resurrection. But verse number 50, we're going to read all the way down through verse number 58. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, he says, in our bodies, we couldn't come before God. Incorruption and flesh and blood, that's not what's going to enter in before God. Then he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is all because of the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Not just Jesus the victory. We have the victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 118 says, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't just marvel at it. Certainly we should. Praise the Lord for His greatness. But praise the Lord for His goodness that allows us to be participants in the resurrection. I hope we've been rejoicing. I hope we've been glad. If not, then do some soul searching tonight and say, why haven't I been rejoicing like I should have on such a wonderful day out of the year? This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad because of all that God has done, not just for Jesus Christ and raising Him from the dead, but for the hope that that gives us. That Jesus didn't stay rejected. He's been raised to be the head of the corner. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will rejoice and be glad. Lord, we praise You, and I thank You, Lord, for verses that remind us not just to praise You, but to truly be thankful and to be glad and happy and rejoicing. Lord, the Apostle Paul could write words talking about the wonders of the life to come and rejoicing in that, even though he faced a lot of hard things in his life. Lord, for people here that are suffering, or maybe life's been hard or they're discouraged, I pray that the hope of the resurrection would cause them to rejoice and to be glad. Lord, as Christians, we should be rejoicing. We should be glad. I pray that we would remember that every day. And Lord, may we always think of the resurrection when we think of these verses. And Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we be glad. We thank You, Father, for Your plan. We marvel at Your plan. We are truly grateful that You included us in Your plan as well. Let's take some time now, each one of us, to quietly talk to God. Maybe you want to just thank God from the bottom of your heart. Maybe there's someone here that you're scared to stand before God. You're scared of the thought that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I don't believe that that would be any of our own people, but maybe there is someone like that. That certainly is a possibility. Whatever you need to talk with the Lord about, you're welcome to stay there. You're welcome to come forward, kneel at the front. If you need to talk with someone, come forward. We'll have someone talk with you and show you how you can be rejoicing and be glad as well. But let's praise the Lord for the resurrection at this time as the pianist plays.